Turn now in your Bibles to Revelation, last book of the Bible, second last chapter. We'll read the entire chapter as we began looking at it last time, and Lord willing, we'll complete our look at it this morning. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On each of them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, and the eleventh jacinth, and the twelfth amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's again look to him for his blessing on his word as it is read and proclaimed this day. Father in heaven, thank you that you have revealed to us a glimpse of heaven. And we pray that we would understand and accept this word as it has been given, that it would be an encouragement to our souls, and that we would long for the day when we will dwell with you in the light of your glory forevermore. We pray that you would keep us from sin and from error. We pray that you'd keep us from waywardness and selfishness. We pray that you'd keep us from distraction in order that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, even at this time, as we hear your voice and as we look upon you in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Heaven is certainly a topic of interest and delight to God's people. It is also something that's caught up with many misconceptions, many ideas about what heaven will be like. And we could spend all morning going through all the things that heaven is not, but I don't think that would be the most profitable way to use our time. And we all want to be careful about looking at heaven as it's here pictured to us, because that's just it. It is a picture that is given here. It is a theological glimpse of heaven. We're not being given a blueprint. We're not to, you know, sit down and try and draw this out and try and figure out exactly what this imagery is pointing to. And that doesn't mean we don't take it literally. We do take it literally, but it is an apocalyptic vision that John is given here of heaven. And I don't think you should be, you know, saying, well, I can hardly wait to see a pearl that's that big. I mean, that's gonna be really something. Or streets paved with gold. I know that's been a common theme, and people actually think that it's going to happen. And I hope they're not going to be terribly disappointed if the streets aren't actually paved with gold. But what we'll be given here is a picture of what we should be looking forward to, the fulfillment of all God's creative and redemptive work in heaven. The new heavens and the new earth, there is going to be definite continuity. I do believe that we are going to recognize each other in heaven. But I don't think that's the most important aspect of heaven. For many people, it is. They want to go to heaven because they want to see their dearly beloved ancestors or friends, those who have gone before them into death, and they long for the reunion. But I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find that our reunion with human beings who have been glorified is going to be less a matter of importance to us than beholding the face of our God in Jesus Christ and worshiping him. Nor are we going to go through the initial exuberance of heaven, and then the joy is going to kind of wear off. We're going to go, okay, now I need to look around for somebody else to talk to. That's not going to happen, I don't think. We're always going to be growing in God's grace and in the fullness of who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. We're never going to have a full appreciation, even in eternity, of all that God is. And all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the joy of heaven. True, full worship, finally. This world is but a foretaste. It's been said that if you don't like worship now, if you don't feel like going to church and worshiping today, then you might as well forget about heaven, because that's what's going to be. Not to make us think that heaven is going to be one long, boring service where you have to sit in a hard wooden pew. No, that's not going to be heaven. Heaven is going to be a place of wonder and delight, where we see things finally and for the first time in complete truth. Now we see but as through a glass darkly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and then we're going to see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. And that's what we look forward to in heaven. We look forward to the glory of God. I've been to too many funerals that preached about the dearly departed, and some of them have even made it sound like heaven is a better place because they're there now. And I want to just cringe inside and think, No, there's nothing that any of us as creatures can do to make heaven a better place. It's a perfect place. It always has been a perfect place, and it always will be a perfect place. But here John is given a glimpse of how God's heaven comes down to earth as he sees the city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. That city that Abraham on his pilgrimage looked forward to. And he sees it coming down. And there are two images that are used here for heaven, which are also images used for the church. Keep that in mind. The church and heaven are described using the same images. The church is described as the bride of Christ. And here heaven is described as a bride prepared for her husband, coming down from heaven, the wife of the Lamb. And the contrast between this bride in her holy robes and garment, spotless, blameless, pure, prepared to spend eternity with her husband, the heavenly bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be contrasted with that other woman who is described as Babylon, sitting on seven mountains, seven hills, and all her detestable abominations. We have this stark contrast between this world and what it's like, and the other world, the new heavens and the new earth, which is begun now. We are a new creation in Christ as his bride, as his holy people. But then we're told that this bride is also described as the holy city, Jerusalem. The holy city that God has built, where God will dwell with his people. And the government of that city will be perfect. You know, we have great disappointment, don't we, when we have elections, you know, whether it's municipal or provincial or federal. You're thinking, oh, who can I vote for? Who do I want to be in a position of authority and to rule? And sometimes you look at the ballot and you think, well, none of these. But in heaven, we're not going to have that problem. I mean, not to say that heaven is a democracy, by no means. Heaven is a sovereign place where God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will rule over all in perfect righteousness and splendor. The government will increase, as Isaiah chapter 9 tells us, and it is settled on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King Eternal. He rules the city that he has established. And the glory of God is in the new city of Jerusalem, the holy city, the new heavens come down to earth as like a most rare jewel. Like a jasper, clear as crystal. I think it's important for us to just stop for a moment and think. We have to be careful about taking our modern understanding of things and pushing them back onto the Bible. Cut gemstones have not been around that long. Right? You know, it was only about 500 years ago that people learned how to facet gems, so that, you know, what we're thinking of here is not some sparkling, you know, diamond engagement ring. It's not like that. The gemstones of the ancient world were polished, and diamonds were impressive because of their hardness, but others were more valued for their beauty as they were polished, and they weren't as hard as diamonds. I'm not sure what they used to carve them. Maybe they did use diamonds to carve some of the other stones. But if you remember, as we're going to make mention here, the precious stones of the foundation of the temple relate back to the breastplate of the high priest and the 12 stones that were on his chest as he went in to minister before God. And on those 12 stones were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. And we do have historic archaeological evidence that people have been engraving stones, polishing and engraving stones, for several thousand years before Jesus walked the earth. But if you ever look at pictures of them, they don't look like the modern thing. So don't have that in your mind. They were respected and seen to be things of great beauty, but they weren't like what we see today. And the same thing is true of glass. You know, we look out the window, we hear this clear as glass, and we look out our window. Look at some pictures of ancient glass. We do have glass dating back to the Roman era. It doesn't look like the stuff you're looking at out the window. And I was surprised to find out that we didn't actually perfect the process of making the float glass that is so common and abundant everywhere today until the 1950s. So it's very interesting to think about these things and realize we have to read the Bible and understand it in its historic context. And well, you might think, well, but I like to think of a nice glittery jewel. And when you find yourself thinking that way, when you find yourself thinking, but I like to think, you know what you should do? Give yourself a mental slap in the head and say, it doesn't matter what I like to think. What matters is what God says. That's what matters. And that's a hard thing to do. We don't like to do that. We don't like other people slapping us in the head, and we don't like to do it to ourselves. But sometimes it's necessary. Because we find that we are more enamored with our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own principles, than we are with those which come to us from God. We need to be open to God's direction in our lives. We need to be careful that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit nor stifle him in his convicting us of sin and of teaching us about righteousness. And particularly when we think about heaven. When we think about heaven, we should do so in the least possible selfish manner. Because heaven is all about the glory of God. And I hope you got a taste of that as we read through this chapter. It's about the glory of God. It's about him and not about us. Some years ago, an evangelical American realized that life is not all about me. And he wrote a series of best-selling books about it and wanted everybody to see. Wow, it's amazing. I had this epiphany one day while I was riding to my office in the elevator and I realized, hey, it's not all about me. And I think, well, that's good. We should all realize that. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about his glory. And heaven is the place where his glory is seen. His glory, his radiance, most like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And this city, like ancient cities, and again, we have to put this in its context. I mean, when's the last time you went to a city that was surrounded by walls and you weren't visiting a historic site? I mean, last time I was in London, there were no walls around. Last time I went to Toronto, no walls. You know, I've been to different cities. It doesn't matter how big or how famous or how international it is. We don't build cities with walls anymore. But the ancient world did. And why? As a form of protection. Does this city need a wall when God is in her midst? No. But it's a picture. It's a picture to us of perfect protection. God surrounds his city with a wall. He protects them. But notice the city with its great wall is given gates on every side. 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west. And these gates stand open at all times. So we have a picture here of heaven. A well-protected place. And yet a place that is open. Although we've been told before this description began that those who are immoral and disobedient will be cast out into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And we're told at the end of the chapter that nothing unclean can enter, but only those whose names are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, that wonderful eternal record of all those whom God has set his love upon from all eternity. Amazing thing. We'd like to know more about it. We'd like a glimpse of that. We'd like to peek in there and see, can I find my own name? That would be so comforting. And while it might be comforting, God has not designed that it should work that way. He expects us not to look for our comfort in his secret will, but our comfort is to come from his revealed will, from responding to his word with faith and repentance and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how lazy we would become, how spiritually indolent we would be if we were allowed to look and find that we are, in fact, God's elect? Well, it doesn't matter what I do then. But what we do matters. The way we live matters. It's important. We can't understand that. Well, it's the age-old mystery of God's sovereign grace and our own responsibility. And we can't downplay either, for the scriptures clearly teach that God is God and we are not. And that he is sovereign and we are not. And yet we are responsible to live lives of obedience to his revealed will. And all those who refuse to do so are cast out. So even though the gates of heaven are open, they can never enter in. These gates that surround this well-protected city of our God on every direction to show that the nations are going to come in. This is not an exclusively Jewish destination. The Old Testament covenant people thought it was going to be that way. But we understand that every nation, every tongue, every tribe is going to be in heaven. We read that in its light, the nations will walk, verse 24. And they will bring in the glory and honor of the nations, verse 26. This is an international city, a truly international city, and a truly eternal city. It is an everlasting city. It's surrounded by walls which have open gates, and it has a city with 12 foundations, and on the foundations are written the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. I always wonder about that. Who's the 12th apostle? Whose name is on the 12th foundation stone? Is it going to be Matthias, who was elected at the opening of the book of Acts, or is it going to be Paul? I'm curious. I don't know whether I'm ever going to have that answer, but I still wonder. I still wonder. Who is the 12th apostle? The only thing I'm sure of, it's not Judas. Not Judas Iscariot. He's not one of the apostles of the Lamb. He left. He left as a sobering reminder that we can be very close to the Savior and yet very far from heaven. Very close to the Savior. Far from heaven. The city that comes down from heaven has foundations. And the foundations are the apostles. Paul wrote about that in Ephesians chapter 2. We're told that we who are of the nations, the Gentiles, the unclean, according to the Jewish mindset, we were separated from Christ, Paul says, and Ephesians 2, verse 12. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who we were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. There is peace now between Jew and Gentile. The dividing wall of hostility, not the wall of heaven, but the wall of hostility, the ceremonial law which separated Jew and Gentile very distinctly, is gone. It's been abolished, so that he may have one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And there will be no hostility in heaven. We're not going to be fighting for a better place, getting closer to the throne. There's not going to be any crowd crush or trampling in heaven. It's going to be a place of perfect joy. but I believe a place of order. You know, that's often been said to be the favorite verse of Presbyterians, everything decently and in order. Heaven is going to be a place of great decency and order. You know, but we're not going to be standing in queues and lined up, I don't think. We're not going to have to be told to behave ourselves. We're not going to have to be given instruction on the appropriate way to act, because we're going to be transformed in an instant. Whether we're alive when Christ returns or we're resurrected, we're going to be completely glorified. And we're going to be fit for the glory of heaven and for the dwelling place with God. Not to say there are no rules, but we are going to have the rules so deeply ingrained and so joyfully written on our hearts that we'll keep them without any thought of, oh, this is, I wish I could do something different. I wish I didn't have to do this. But we're going to find our delight in whatever we do in heaven. It's going to be joyful. So we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. For in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And we see here again the continuity and the way that Scripture just fits together. He's brought together Jews and Gentiles. He's knocked down the ceremonial law and said it's fulfilled in Christ. And he's brought us together and said, okay, you're the family of God. You're the temple. You're the holy city here on earth as you live together. And the foundation of that city is the apostles and the prophets. And there's debate here whether the prophets are meant the New Testament prophets or the prophets of the Old Testament. And that's one of those debates where it doesn't matter which side you're on, because you win. You win, because whether you believe those prophets are New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets, they're prophets who speak the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that is the rock-solid foundation on which the church is built. And Christ himself is the cornerstone. We need to remember that. When we look at the new heavens and earth, you may say, well, it doesn't say anything about the cornerstone in Revelation chapter 1, 21. And you're right, it doesn't. The image has shifted. Doesn't mean Jesus isn't there. Doesn't mean he's not the solid foundation. No, he is the foundation through the apostles who were sent in his name, bearing his authority to do his will. And on them, the city is founded. And isn't it interesting, at least I find it interesting, that the foundation is the apostles and not the Old Testament prophets, not the 12 tribes of Israel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is timeless. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. They were shaking their heads and wondering, how can that be? You're not old enough. You're not 50. Which doesn't make any sense to me, because Abraham had lived quite a lot longer than 50 years before Jesus. But Jesus says, he wanted to see my day. He saw it and he rejoiced. The Old Testament saints, by faith, looked forward to the day of the Lord, to the day of Jesus Christ. And probably one of Abraham's contemporaries, we're not absolutely certain, was Job. He probably lived about the same time as Abraham. That's the general consensus of most biblical scholars. And you remember, we have that wonderful phrase in Job that he knows that his Redeemer lives, and that one day he will see his Redeemer with his own eyes. My own eyes and not another, Job confesses. The message of redemption through the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world goes back to the Garden of Eden when God cursed Satan and told him that there would be enmity between his seed and the woman's seed, and that the seed of the woman would crush his head. It's always been known. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the foundation of the city walls are the names of the apostles. And that the jewels that point us to the 12 tribes on the high priest's breastplate as he ministered in the tabernacle and the temple. Speak to us of that one solid, continuing line of God's grace through Israel and through the New Testament age with the apostles. All right. Well, you didn't make it all the way to the front, but I understand what you mean. We're taking a battery-changing break, apparently. Come back on? Okay, good. I didn't put one in upside down. All right. The city is described here in its dimensions. And again, these are not to be taken literally, and that's a good thing, because I'm not sure how far 12,000 stadia is in kilometers. I'm told it's somewhere around 1,400 miles, and I didn't do the conversion to kilometers. But it's a big city. It's an enormous city. There's no city that size, never has been. We're not being told to expect it, but we're being given here again a theological picture of the vastness of God's domain. But it's also important that this city is four square. It's a cube. It's 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, and 12,000 stadia high. And again, no city is like that. No city could ever be like that. I mean, you could argue, yes, God could build a city like that. But I don't think that's what he's telling us. I'm going to make a cubic city for you, and you're all going to be just amazed. Everybody's going to come over and look at it. Now, what are we being told here? What other cube do we have in the Bible? Some of you probably already know. So it's be no big reveal here, no big surprise. Where do we find a cube? We find a cube back in the book of Exodus, and then particularly laid out in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 16, when the most holy place at the front of the temple is described. It's 20 cubits broad, 20 cubits deep, and 20 cubits high. The most holy place wherein the high priest entered but once a year, first offering blood for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And we're being told here that heaven is an expanded holy of holies. It's far bigger. And it's not just that the high priest is going to go in. The temple that separated that holy place has been torn asunder when Christ died on the cross. And we are not to have some superstitious, ridiculous notion about this place. We're to see it as it is, the very throne room of God. And we have the right to enter in and to worship God there because Christ has gone before us. And we are now, already, but not yet, the temple of God. And that's what Paul says as he writes to the Ephesians, as he writes to the Corinthians, and Peter, as he writes his first epistle, says we are a holy nation, a tribe of priests. We're being built into as living stones into the dwelling place for God. He doesn't use the word temple there, but it's the same imagery. And certainly priests make us think of temples. The holy city of God has no temple, we're told. It has no temple because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. People are always questioning, you know, the doctrine of creation. They're going, well, how can you have 3 days without light, without the sun? God can do whatever he wants because he is light. Lord Jesus Christ is described as the light that came into this world. Not the light of men, not the light of the sun, but the light of God. And the darkness of this world has not understood the light of God, nor overcome it. The light shines in the darkness. But here there will be no more darkness, for there will be no more night. And that's not to say that night is a bad thing, because it's not in itself. When God created the heavens and the earth, he said, here is morning, here is evening, the first day. He looked at day and night, he looked at the separation of the hours and the time, and he said, it is good. And when it was all finished, he said, it's very good. There's nothing wrong with night. Again, we're to be given a theological picture. I can't tell you what time's going to be like in heaven. I can't tell you what it's going to feel like. I can't even tell you what it's going to look like, other than it is going to be so astoundingly beautiful. And it is going to be so joyful and so fulfilling that all we can have is this glimpse, this foretaste of what is to be given to us. The glory of God will be throughout. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Again, we need to understand this. We need to take the sober warnings that the scriptures offer to us. It's not good enough to be like that rich young ruler whom Jesus loved and yet was dismayed because, though he was not far from the kingdom of heaven, he had not yet entered the kingdom of heaven. And we need to enter the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing that he has secured the right of our passage simply by his life, death, and resurrection. We need the simple faith of that dying criminal on the cross beside him. I think it's worth remarking once again that we're given that one single example of a deathbed conversion so that we don't lose hope. We realize it's possible, even moments before dying, to be brought into the kingdom. But we're only given one example so that we won't become presumptuous, so that we won't think, well, that'll be me. I'll just wait till the last moment. That way I can have my cake and eat it too. I can go through this life and I can live just like everybody else. And at the last moment, I'll say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he will. And I'll get it all. I heard a truly horrifying story years ago at a retreat. I don't know the man who told it, and I don't know who he was talking about, but it really, really frightened me. And it was a story about a man who had gone to church, and he had left the church, and he had rejected Christ and gone his own way. And he was in the hospital, and he was dying. He was on his deathbed, and he knew it. And this other man went to him and said, can I pray with you? And he said, I can't pray. I've tried, and I can't. I feel that the doors of heaven are shut against me. Now, whether it was just, you know, psychological or he felt the depth of his guilt, but I remember the man telling the story about this man who was weeping and just distraught over the fact that he had knowingly rejected Christ. And now he felt lost and hopeless. I don't know whether that's possible or not. I don't know whether it's a true story or not. But it frightened me. It frightened me then, and it still frightens me to think that what a way to go. Why take the chance to find out if you can actually do that? Or that could actually happen to you. We don't want to take the chance. We want to secure our place in heaven. As Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Not by trying to write your own name in the Lamb's Book of Life, but by loving the Lamb, by pleading with him to protect and sustain you and to bring you into his holy temple, his heavenly dwelling place, where you will be with him forever, all because of who he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your Son, that he is the light of the world, and that we can look forward to him being the light of heaven forever. We don't know exactly what to expect, but we know that we will have no complaints. When we enter into your eternal presence, we will be so overwhelmed by your glory. We will be so caught up in your love. We will be so desirous of giving you all our hearts, that nothing else will matter. And we pray that we would begin to think and act that way even now, that we would live with the light of eternity in our eyes, so that you will receive glory, not just then, but even now. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.